Happy Sabbath. We are studying the book of John, remember? And we're all the way to the second chapter now. And if you will turn with me, open your Bibles to John, the second chapter. We will read the first 12 verses, which will be the basis of our talk today. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And he said to them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Draw some out now, and he took it to the master of the feast, and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, but did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. As we begin talking about this, let me state very clearly and openly that I believe that this is something that actually happened. It is not allegorical. This is part of what happened in Jesus' life, and it is a real story. Although, today, as we approach it, I want to look at it and see what it has to say to us symbolically today. So if I'm perfectly clear on that, this story happened. Jesus was there. He made water into wine. No question, okay? But what I want to do is see how we can apply the lessons that we see in here to our lives. Now, the whole Bible revolves around the preparations for a great wedding feast. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, aren't we all called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? And who is the bride? The church is. And who is the groom? Jesus Christ. Okay. To help us understand that a little bit better, I want to look at the way a wedding was held by the biblical Jews. And there are some variations on this, but I'm going to work through this. And we have 3 basic things that you find in every wedding. Number one, you have a contract or an agreement. Then you have the consummation of the marriage, and then you have the celebration. Now, these came in one order in the Jewish system. They come in a different order the way we do it, but we still have the 3 areas, the 3 basics of a wedding. Now, you're probably all aware that in biblical times, a wedding marriage contract was something that could be entered in when somebody was very young. Sometimes, we might say, barely out of diapers. And the contract would be made then if a young lady were old enough to make her own decision. She could have chosen her mate. But at the time that this decision was made, there was a legal contract signed. Or if it was not signed, it was a very well understood legal contract with witnesses. And if the children were quite young, the parents would agree among each other on their children's future companions, which happened in most cases. And this legal contract was called a ketubah. And often this contract was sealed with a cup of wine. Now, once this contract had been made, the couple were 100% married. It didn't depend how old they were. They may not have even seen each other yet. One of them may have been quite young. But in the Jewish community, if this engagement were broken, it was no different than a divorce. And it was the whole thing, the contract had to be undone, and it had to go through the legal, if you will, requirements of breaking a marriage. Now, in this period of time between the ketubah and the consummation, the groom would shower his beloved with many gifts. I mean, a good groom would. You can think that there probably were some that were not so thrilled about it. But these gifts were to show the love that the groom had for the bride and to help her remember him during this long betrothal period. Now remember, the marriage was not consummated at this point. And if the bride were very young, this may not happen until at least puberty, so many years could go by. Now the second step would have been the consummation of the marriage. This could happen years later in the Near Eastern world, and it was called the chuppah. And part of this, what was waiting on this, was for the groom to put together the dowry to give to the father of the bride to guarantee his faithfulness. And if you remember the whole story of Joseph and Rachel, how that went, 7 years of work for a bride, and I've often wondered how many of us would be married if we had to work 7 years for our brides, but that's another sermon maybe. And when the groom finally had the amount of money put together, that was set out in the ketubah contract, he would take the money to the father, or would tell the father of the bride, and the father bride would set the date for the consummation of the marriage at the bride's home. And the young man could only go and get his bride when the father approved. If anyone asked the groom, when will this happen, he would refer the questioner to the father. He would say, if you want to know the time of the consummation, you need to ask the father. Are you seeing any spiritual connections here? Now, as the day for the consummation of the marriage approached, there were many preparations that had to be made. The wedding chamber had to be prepared. The bride had to go to a mikvah or a cleansing bath. And by the way, the same word for mikvah is the word that we use for baptism. And the bride and her maidens would be anxiously awaiting the coming of the groom and his companions. And when the groom arrived, he and the bride would go into the wedding chamber that had been prepared, and the consummation would take place while the friends of the bride and groom waited outside for the shout of the bridegroom declaring that he had indeed married a virgin. I don't know if you can picture that in our culture or not, but this is interesting. Then the proof of the bride's virginity would be displayed to the waiting witnesses, and it was given either to the bride or the father of bride for a safekeeping to demonstrate that she was indeed a pure and chaste woman. Then the feasting, which would have been going on already, became serious when the bride and groom came out from the wedding chamber. This is not just a reception where we have, you know, little teacups and we have a little cake that nobody really likes anyway and a few nuts and then everybody goes home. But this was some serious feasting, and they would go up to 7-8 days sometimes as they celebrated the union of the couple. The parable of the guest without the wedding garment gives us a little bit of an illustration about the lengths that were gone to prepare for the wedding feast. So the wedding feast is almost the final step in the Jewish wedding, not exactly the order that we usually follow in our culture. But the final event was for the bride and groom to go to the home that the groom had prepared, and there they would live together. Now keep all that in your mind. We're coming back to it, okay? But before we do that, I want to go through these passages and take these texts look at them a little closer. Verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, this is not absolute, but it is likely that Jesus may not have been there when the wedding feast started. if it was one of those long ones with a week-long or plus celebration, because we can trace his activities back 3 days, right? The first day, he was with John the Baptist, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two of John's disciples immediately followed Jesus. Remember that? We talked about that. Second day, Jesus goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and he finds John, Peter, James, Nathanael, and Andrew, calls them to be his disciples. And on the third day now is the wedding feast. So we have Jesus with his disciples at this point, who are Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael, at the wedding feast. The fact that they ran out of wine indicates that they probably had either a relatively long feast or a greater number of guests than they thought, but they would have been invited, so they should have been able to take care of that, or very poor planning on the part of the host. Now, I became a little curious about the third day in Scripture. It was on the third day that the earth was created, the dry land appeared at creation. And it was on the second third day that man was created. By the way, on the third day also grapes were made. Interestingly enough. It was on the third day after God's announcement that the Ten Commandments were given on Sinai. It was the third day after God visited Abraham and told him to go to Mount Moriah that the lamb was provided instead of Isaac for a sacrifice. It was the third day after leaving their homes in Egypt that Israel faced the Red Sea and experienced perhaps the greatest deliverance ever, when God showed his great power with the fiery cloud that was behind him, that was darkness to the Egyptians and illumination to the Israelites. It was on the third day after a sacrifice of peace offering or a vow that was offered that sacrifice could no longer be eaten but had to be burned with fire. Another third day text. Open your Bibles, Hosea, the 6th chapter, and keep your finger there in John because we'll be back. Hosea chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." To me, that's an echo of what Jesus did, isn't it? As he was resurrected on the third day. And interestingly enough, add verse 6 to that, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." When Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, and he asked the Lord that he be spared, it was the third day after Isaiah came to him and told him that he was going to die that the Lord granted him his wish for salvation from death. It was on the third day that Jesus' parents sought him out and found him in the temple with the scholars. And it was on the third day that our Lord and Savior threw off the grave cloths that bound him and came forth to proclaim salvation to the captives forevermore. I thought it was significant about the third day. Verse 3 of John 2. "When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" What do you do when you run out of wine? Now, let me say this just briefly, unequivocally. I do not for a minute believe that Jesus created any alcoholic beverages. I just want that clear. The word for wine in the Bible is ambiguous, refers to any product of the grape, and occasionally it refers to the grapes themselves. So, moving on. I just had to say that. But if we choose to look at this symbolically, as we've been doing so far, wine in the Bible has two symbols, and they're similar. Speaking prophetically, the first is doctrine. And of course, we know that there's two kinds of doctrine, right? True doctrine and false doctrine. You have the wine of Babylon, which would be false doctrine, and you have the wine at the marriage feast of the Lamb, which would be true doctrine. And the second symbol is similar, because you see, for wine to be made, there had to be crushing of grapes. And even today, sometimes wine is made by stomping the grapes to crush out the juice. So you have a symbol of punishment there when you use the wine of God's wrath, going back to that symbolism of being stomped and crushed and smashed. On with the story, verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, as we read that in our culture, we say, "Oh, that's cold, you know, that's hard." But that's not the way it was in those days. In those days, it was a very respectful form of address. It was showing great respect. And you may recall from reading Scripture, this is the same way he referred to her when he was on the cross. I said, "Woman, behold your son," when he was asking John to take care of her from then on. So don't think that, don't read that in your mind. Try to read that in the mind of the first century AD. And then he addressed the same issues that had been prevalent when his parents found him in the temple with the Pharisees. Remember what he said? "Wish ye not that I be about what? My Father's business." And basically he was saying the same thing to Mary. "Mary, don't you understand? I came for a different purpose than what you may understand. I'm here for something else." And she did not own him. She did not own his mission. While he would be very respectful to her, while he would honor her as his mother, he could not dishonor the mission that he was sent to fulfill. He had a particular path to walk on, and he was determined to do it. So things are to move around at God's pace and not that of Mary. Now, as we read this, Mary obviously didn't take offense at him. Verse 5, she said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." Because I almost see her saying it cheerfully, you know. I've dealt with my son now. Whatever he says, do it. It'll be taken care of. And she had a simple faith that Jesus would take care of the problem. And she didn't really care how he did it. You get that? Sometimes we ask Jesus to take care of a problem. We say, "But you've got to do it this way." You ever done that? You know? I think I probably have. But he has ways of which we cannot even imagine. And this was one of those ways, verse 6. "Now there sat 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Now these large pots were made out of stone. I have a hard time comprehending how you'd make a huge pot out of a piece of rock, but they did it all the time. I guess they had a lot of patience and a lot of time to work on them. But the Jews used the stone pots for water for washing because they felt that they would stay more pure than the clay pots or ceramic, which probably technically is true. verse 7, Jesus sees the water pots. He said, "Fill the water pots with water," and they fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. Now we find something very interesting here. Jesus sees the water pots. He tells the servants to go take some water and put them in the water pots, and he stands over here and tells them to draw it out. He didn't go over and make any fancy sign over it. He didn't say any kind of special prayer. He didn't do anything. He didn't get close to them. And I think probably he stayed away for a deliberate reason. Because as long as he was nowhere near the pots, he could not be accused of putting something in it. Sleight of hand, trickery, whatever. And no matter what happened, though, the true test, as we all know, of good food is what? What does it taste like? Right? What does it taste like? verses being in verse 9. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Then this is the beginning, verse 11, the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there not many days. Okay, let's bring this together in a symbolic way. We are invited to a wedding. Whose wedding are we invited to? Our wedding. Surprise! We are invited to our wedding. We have been courted by Jesus and we have agreed to become his bride. He pays the price for the wedding, his own blood, and then the groom has to go away for a while to do what? To prepare a house for the bride. While he is gone, he sends special gifts. What does he send? The Holy Spirit, his prophets, his word, just to name a few. And as we prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, we prepare ourselves by cleansing ourselves, and we have a service as we join the church. We call it baptism. And we choose to remain pure through his power. And at the wedding feast, we celebrate while we wait. But something happens. The wine that we should be enjoying is good, but not that great. And then it runs out. What do we do? You see, we need an abundance of wine that can only come through the power of Jesus. And as we partake of that which is familiar, with Jesus' touch, it becomes sweeter and better than we've ever known before. Amen? You see, it makes a difference when Jesus is part of the wedding. I try to tell this with couples when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling. It makes a difference when Jesus is part of the marriage. And we may trudge along from Sabbath to Sabbath in a rut, enjoying the doctrines and truths that can be found in God's Word, but without Jesus, sooner or later, the enthusiasm will run out. Doctrine without Jesus, brothers and sisters, is drudgery. But when Jesus becomes the author and the finisher of our faith, our beliefs may not be any different. But when they are saturated in Jesus Christ, they are different. They're alive. They're invigorating. They're joyful. Amen? Thank you. And then the great consummation. The bridegroom comes for the bride, and together we go home to the Father's house where many rooms have been prepared. And there we join in the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I will not partake of this cup again till I do it new with you. Where? In the kingdom? At the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, many of you have taken the steps outlined here. You have prepared yourself. You've been through the baptism, the mikvah. But I ask you today, is your wine a little bit weak? Does it seem like it runs out sometimes? The answer is, let Jesus renew it. You know, it's interesting. I've experienced this. I am experiencing this. This is an ongoing process in my life. But things as they are revealed in the light of Jesus Christ are the same things, but they sure have a different look to them. Have you noticed that? They've got a different feel to them. And if you want to use the analogy of the grape juice, they have a different taste. It's much fresher, much more refreshing. If you need that renewal experience, brothers and sisters, run to Jesus Christ. Do not wait. Now, for those of you that have never let Jesus Christ enrich your life. If you've never given your heart to Him, I want to offer you a chance to do that today. If you haven't made Jesus your Savior, are you ready to do it right now? Right now, without waiting. The Bible says, come just as you are. If you've done that already, but things are not what you would like for them to be, if the joy has faded, if the wine is a little weak or missing, what does the song say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will what? Go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your life here on this earth. We thank You, Lord, for the miracles that You wrought, giving us assurance of Your divinity and of Your care for Your human beings on this earth. And Lord, as our heads are bowed, if there's anybody at this time who would like to say for the first time in their life, Lord, I want to give my life totally to Jesus Christ, would You just raise Your hand right now? I want to give my life totally to Jesus Christ. If you felt like you needed renewal at this time, and you want to say, Lord, renew me through the power of Your Holy Spirit, would you just raise your hand right now? Lord, give me renewal, I pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your promises. And we thank You that, Father, You can do. You can renew. You can create within us that which You see fit. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.